Philippians chapter 10. Let's just start verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant." I think Paul says that about five or six times. I would not have you to be ignorant. His implication behind that is we are ignorant. We don't want to admit that, but when it comes right down to it, many times we are ignorant. And ignorant just simply means that we either ignore the truth or pay no attention to it whatsoever. You know, whatever. And that's not a, I'm not saying that disrespectfully to any of us, because there are many things in our lives, I have areas where I'm ignorant. And you can say it's a lack of knowledge, a lack of knowing, or just a lack of paying attention to something. And I think that's true for all of us, being ignorant. Brethren, he's saying, I wish you weren't ignorant about this. It would pay us good to pay attention here. I would that you were not ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses. Now I have, I'm going to read you a quote right here about Moses. And there is just a tremendous array of information that's coming forth from the scholarly communities that are grappling with the information that's coming forth from the earth and from history itself. And that is that all of the characters in the Old Testament scriptures are not historical and are not literal, but have always been mythological, allegorical characters. In other words, they were personages that were given a title or a theme, and all of them are about you. And it's hard for us to associate that. However, right now, that is really grappling material among forward-thinking theologians. And even in seminaries all over the world, whether it be in Oxford or any of the bigger seminaries, right now, they're having to grapple with these things. And when history is beginning to prove, as they begin to do finer research, as well as archaeology is beginning to give up a lot of information, so the earth is really filled with a lot of good information that's been hid or for some reason just tucked away for possibly thousands of years, but now it's being unearthed, and it's beginning to give a greater picture of what the stories in Scripture were always saying. Now, and again, I remember back when I started this journey a 40 year ago or so, that I didn't have a clue about any of it, even though much of it that was trying to be told to me as literal historical never made sense. It just didn't make sense. And so I would have a hard time buying that. So if I want to just, you don't have to turn to this. I just want to read this to you, see if I can put my finger on it real quickly. It's next to the last book in the Bible. Oh, well. I thought I could just drop my finger on it right here, but I can't. Here we go. It says, this is the book of Jude. This is next to the last book in the Bible. It's just a half of a page in your Bible. So, you know, the book of Jude is 25 verses, less than a full page. And yet, here's what the book of Jude says. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying." And now, the book of Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. Now, why the forefathers, i.e. church forefathers, around 326 saw fit to exclude the book of Enoch from this compilation, yet quote from the book of Enoch, I understand. I didn't understand that years and years and years. I thought, well, what about this book of Enoch? So my first impression was, obviously we don't have it anymore. We've always had it. It's just either had to be underground, or it had to be a part of the Gnostic community, couldn't be a part of the Orthodox church system. Why? My question is always, why would they want to quote from a book yet exclude the book? And you can go the same thing. It's true. You can go back to the book of Genesis and the book of 1 Samuel and read about the book of Jasher. They quote from the book of Jasher. Again, I asked these questions 35 years ago. Where are these books? Why is it that we don't have these books so we can read these books to see what they were saying? Because they quote from them. And so I found out you can obtain these books. Just mostly probably not in Christian bookstores. You just have to go to Barnes & Noble or somewhere or on the internet. Now, and so I want to read you a quote out of the book of Enoch in the fifth chapter. It says, I have begotten a strange son. And what Enoch is referring to here is the mythology of the character of Moses. Enoch knew that Moses was a mythological character. In other words, he was not a literal character in the story, but he was a mythological character about you and me, or about humanity, and about our journey in the earth. And so Enoch kind of gives some strange ideas about this character. And he says, I have begotten a strange son. He's not like man, but resembles the children of the angels. And when they're talking about the angels, they're actually talking about the seven astrological signs that represent the human in the embryo as it grows in the womb of its mother. And the reason it represents that is because all seven of these angles that represent the seven astrological signs, they represent different angles that the sun hits the earth and causes different things on the earth to happen. In other words, if you do this, if you get up at 6 every morning, watch the sun. You can watch it for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes until it gets up fairly high. You can actually watch it. You can gaze into it. And as you gaze into it, it actually does something internally in your body. It actually energizes your pineal gland. And your pineal gland is where the seat of the Christ is at. Now, why they left this important information out of biblical literature, I don't know. But I know they did, and one of the reasons they left it out was they're trying to sell you something from a literal historical point rather than to allow you to see it from a typological, mythological, allegorical point, so that you can understand that story was talking about you. It wasn't talking about a character 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. It's talking about you. So if you take that character and you associate that character with something within your being, now then it takes on a personal. So now the Bible, or this material, becomes a personal note to you individually. And it's only when we begin to do that and we begin to extract it and say, well, it's talking about me. It's referring to something happening in me. So if I'm talking about a character like Moses or Moshe, I'm actually talking about myself. So when I go back and I look at this character, how can I associate with this character, or how can this character associate with something happening in me? Now I realize what I'm saying is so foreign and strange to our thinking. Our psyche doesn't seem to follow that pattern of thought because we've been trained not to. So the book of Enoch says this, I have begotten a strange son. He's not like men, but resembles the children of the angels. The children of the angels got translated as angels. So that when you read about the seven archangels or angels, you are referred to the seven archangels of the sun as it hits the earth. I know that's strange thinking for most people, but nevertheless, this is what the book of Enoch is saying. It resembles the children of the angels of the heaven or heavenly body. When it says the heavens are the heavenly body, it's referring to, again, the astrological signs as quoted in Psalms 19. The heavens declare, kofar, speak, prophesy, tell. That's what it means. The heavens are telling your story all the time, every day, every moment. Right now, it's telling your story right now. When you and I learn to vibrate with the energy of that story, it raises our consciousness so that we begin to be all God designed us to be rather than less, which is what we are as just children of man. The children of the angels of the heavens, and his nature is different, and he is not like us. His eyes are as the rays of the sun, and his countenance is glorious. Now that's something that Enoch was saying about Moses, but it was allegorical or mythological language, so that you have to understand it's something being said about you. When you take the story of Moses, I'll talk about it a little bit this morning, but I'll talk about it a lot, possibly even in the conference. When you talk about the story of Moses, what does the name Moses mean? Most people don't know. Moses' name means drawn out of water. That you are 80 to 90% water. Most of Scripture is about water. It begins right in Genesis 1-2. And it's about water. And when you talk about waters, the Hebrew mem, 40, you're talking about physicality. Because medical science knows that water is where you come from. Your mother's womb, you come out of an ocean in which you incubated in. From the time that the semen cracked the egg, you incubated in an ocean of water. And when a woman breaks her water, guess what's coming forth? You, a physical, natural, carnal human being. Actually, I would be better off to say it, a physical, natural God being. We don't want to look at it that way because religion dare not let you think that you are a God. But all Scripture is about that very thing. Jesus said, as the Father is, I am. As I am, you are. See, there's not any difference here. It's just hard for us to associate with much of these things.
Before you turn back, will you read that verse out of Jude again one more time?
It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his angels to execute judgment. Actually, this word judgment is balance.
You could have stopped where you said, how far from Adam?
Seventh.
Mm-hmm.
Seventh from Adam. And the number of Enoch's days are the days numbered in the year. It's all mythological. 365 years are the same as 365 days. And there is such deep mystery even in the numeric value of all of these things. Oh, you can't pass over any of it. You have to pay attention to every bit of it. We cannot plead ignorance. We've done it for a long time, but we cannot plead ignorance. We have to. It is a day of awakening. It's a day, we are in the Aquarian age. Like it, lump it. You know, people get mad. Like Steve was telling me the other day, and I'm excited about this. I don't know how I'll be able to tune into it, but I want to tune into it. Steve said that Oprah Winfrey is starting on her network a program called Soul Sunday.
Super Soul Sunday.
Super Soul Sunday.
We have spiritual speakers on this thing, and one of the ones she's arranged is Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes to sit there with her.
Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes, along with Eckhart Tolle.
Joel is taking so much heat, and T.D. is on the complete traditional side. I'm excited about it.
Yeah, I think they will be phenomenal. So I think there are a lot of great things happening. And of course, you know, it shakes up people and shakes up their thinking. So back over here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 2, how that and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the question that I would pose, and the question that my own intuitive nature posed to me is, was this Christ the person that I was told that this Christ was, who didn't appear until possibly 2,000 years ago? But yet this Christ is something that they were all drinking from. Says right there, they all drank of the rock, which was Christ. And so my question is, what was that rock, or who was that rock, Christ? Or was that a pre-appearing of Jesus at Moses' date and time? So, you know, questions like this, I think, beg for answers. And the reason they're begging for us for answers is so that we will just pay attention to see what the story is saying. The story is about the Christ, because it was a drink that they all were satisfied with. And you and I cannot drink that drink unless we drink it spiritually, because that's what he said it was. It was a spiritual drink, a spiritual rock, not a literal, not a historical, but a spiritual drink that they drank from. And so can we drink from that same drink today? Absolutely we can, if we pay attention to the story and we recognize it's about me. And they did all drink of that spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You can say the same thing about us today. Overthrown in the wilderness just simply means that we are overwhelmed by the mass of the carnal thinking that floods us. It comes in on us all the time, 24/7. You and I, we're continually overwhelmed. You could say overthrown. I don't know if any of you have ever been overthrown by your negative thinking, but most likely you have, because most likely you become subservient to it. Because the world and its system, that's what it's about. You know, we have just completed watching again The Matrix, all three versions. So that's a pretty tough watch to watch it. But The Matrix and the movie of The Matrix was about us being stuck in the matrix of the physical, natural, carnal world and how to get free from it. And one of the things about the second movie and part of the third movie was it's all based on choices. Choices is what you do. You make choices that get you free from all of the things that are...
Well, the guy that betrayed them in the first one, he was seduced back to make choices with all the glorious things that they offered him. And that's what we do.
Mm-hmm.
We see all these things we think are being offered to us, and we make choices.
Let me draw you a picture, and you all know this. I know you know it here. That's a medical picture called the caduceus, right? And most everybody's familiar with any doctor who gets a degree, he gets that picture in his plaque, the caduceus. Now that symbol, that's called an aeroglyph. That just simply means that's a holy character. That holy character has great symbolic significance, and it has great symbolic significance to you if you can extract from it. What, in other words, if you can drink from this rock, if you can drink from this rock, then you will understand the significance of this rock or this drink, because it has great significance to you. Now, this caduceus character is a picture of you. It's a holy glyph of you. It's a holy glyph of your spinal column, your nerve center, which runs up and down your back into your cerebrum, the upper brain. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. And the reason the cerebrum, the upper brain, has the two cherubims, the two winged creatures, as it describes, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, or if you look at Moses' depiction of the Ark of the Covenant, what was it above the Ark of the Covenant that sat right above the mercy seat? Do y'all remember? It was two cherubims, two winged creatures. They were bowed over. They had their wings. The reason it is in the Hebrew, the word cherub, karub, actually means imaginations, or the ability to think. Now, in church, in Christendom, that's what they don't want you to have. They do not want you to think. What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to come in here, leave your thinker in the car, and let us seduce you, let us entertain you, let us convince you that you are worthless, you're no good, you're just a sinner, and what you need to do is come up here and join the church, kneel at our altar, pray our prayer, be sure and bring your checkbook, bring your money to the altar. We need your money. You got to have your money. You got to pay your way out of this thing. They don't tell you all that, but in essence, that's what they're telling you. And so they don't want you to think. Don't think. Just trust us. Just believe what we're going to tell you. Believe our beliefs. Put yourself in our box. Think our thoughts, and you're good to go. God will promise you a mansion in glory in the sweet by and by. But don't think. Well, the karub, the Hebrew karub, is that divine ability God gave you to think. Many times, that's what we throw out the window, is that divine ability to think. You know, when they tell you a story in the Old Testament, this is literal, this is historical, and this is true, and they have got this one character fighting 3,000 men, and they're trying to tell you that with the jawbone of an ass, this guy whipped all 3,000 of these guys. I saw Neo fighting all of these crazy Mr. Smiths. They must have been 1,000 of them, and I thought, this ain't no way. They're going to overwhelm him. But he was able to conquer them. Well, you have to go back and just think, we don't do that. That wasn't a literal story about a literal man that took a literal jawbone of an ass and whipped all these guys. That's nonsense. That is just crazy. But yet we are convinced of these stories and ideas that, oh, but Brother Lynn, he had the anointing. He had the supernatural power of God. He could do all of these things. And we are hoodwinked under that kind of a scenario. I can go over and over and over all of these Old Testament stories. They are meant to say phenomenal things inside your being. Because when we understand that we can drink from the Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which actually the word Christos means holy oil. The Hebrew Mashiach, we call Messiah, means holy oil. Every one of us have that holy oil, that Christ in us. Paul said it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. What we have not realized is we can allow that oil to flow. And that's where the oil flows, right here. From the pineal gland. The pineal gland is right in the very center of your brain, and it's connected also with the pituitary gland, and it's from this oil that flows throughout your whole nervous system. It's actually an ancient material called fire in water. Water becomes the material physical body. Fire becomes the electrical, psychological, thoughtful current of the energy of God that says, as God's thoughts are higher than yours, you can think that way. But many times we don't. We fail. We fail to do that. Why? Because we fail to drink from the rock. We fail to take in that anointing, that Christ. They understood what they were writing about. They knew what they were talking about. We don't, because we've been dumbed down, because religion has done its damage or toll on us, and so we are beginning, consciousness is beginning to raise us up and cause us to think the thoughts that God intended us to think. And those thoughts are just simply that God created me as His image. In the image of God created He me. So as God is, I am. I know that's difficult. They say, well, if that's the truth, go empty the hospital. You know, they said the same thing to Jesus, and it said very clearly right there, Matthew chapter 8, in his hometown, he could do nothing. He couldn't even empty a hospital. Oh, Brother Lynn, I never heard of that. All of the stories, now I'm going way out on a limb here because this is how I see things. All of the stories in the Bible are allegories, types, symbols, and they're all types and symbols about you. They're all about the mystery of God in you. Paul's letters are continually, over and over, continually going over this thinking or this thought. So let me read further right here. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 5. I'm going to read it again so I can get back in the flow of the thinking of this. So he's talking about, Paul is talking about everybody drinking from Moses, from the rock, the spiritual rock that Moses and all them drank from, and that rock was Christ. So they were drinking from this holy oil. This holy oil, when it comes out of the pineal gland, is, medically speaking, in the medical terms, this oil is milky looking. It looks just exactly like milk. The oil that's coming out of the pituitary gland looks exactly like honey or gold. The land that flows with milk and honey is in Canaan. Canaan is always a type. Canaan was a lowland. It was a lower. Canaan is always a type of your physical body. So where is the land of milk and honey? It's within your physical body. It's where the pituitary gland and the pineal gland, which are the highest glands in your body, they're up here in the throne room of God, which is your upper brain. That's where those two glands are at. Those two glands are there to release a holy oil that Psalm says the oil flows from the top of your head down through the beard or the beard over the garments throughout the whole body. And it's giving an outward expression of an inward reality. So, he says, most of them was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, verse 6, these things were written were our examples. The Greek word tupos right here. You can get any concordance you would like. It doesn't matter. Get any one of them. Just look it up. These things were written for our examples. Tupos. The word tupos just simply means types and shadows. So what is he saying? He's saying these stories were types and shadows. He's not saying these are history. These are literal. He's saying these stories are types and shadows. That's exactly what. Why didn't they have the guts to interpret it there? I don't know. Some translations will actually say that if they're really staying true to the Greek or Hebrew. These stories were our examples are types and shadows to the intent we should not lust after these things as they did. Now drop down to verse 11. And all of these things happened unto them for examples. Same exact word. Types and shadows. So again, he's saying all of the events, all of the stories, all of these things are types and shadows. These are in samples or examples. And they are written for our admonition. Admonition just simply means instructions. Instructions is the best way to interpret the word admonitions. They're written for our instruction in what? Our instruction in spiritual, physical truth, so that we can see who we are. They were written for our instructions upon whom the end of the world has come. So Paul was saying 2,000 years ago that the end of the world had come upon them. What was he referring to? If you go back and you look at the way they use the word world here is the Greek word aeon. And they understood an aeon to be a 2,000 year period of time. There was no, we interpret, Bible teachers have tried to get us to interpret an aeon can be any period of time you want to designate it. You can say an aeon is 10 years, or you can say an aeon is 40 years, or you can say an aeon is 100 years. But not with the ancients. The ancients understood that a day was 24 hours. They understood that a week was 7 days. There's no altering that. They understood a year to be 365 days. There was no altering that. They understood that. They knew that. And they also understood that an age was 2,000 years. And Paul was saying 2,000 years ago that this was the end of an age. What age was he referring to? He's saying, look, we have come, this is Taurus. We have come to the end of the Taurinian age, and we are in the Aryan age. Age, which was the age of the ram, and he said, we are coming into the age of Pisces. So, and you can look at these things. You go back with the children of Israel in the Taurinian age, what were they building when Moses come off the mountain? They were building a golden calf. Isn't that the sign of Taurus, the bull? What did Abraham find in the thicket? He found a ram in the thicket. Isn't that the sign of Aries? Wasn't that the period of the Jewish, the ram's horn, blowing of the ram's horn, the assembling, the sacrifice of the lamb? And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the picture. And what did he say? This is the age of the Pisces. I'll make you fishers of men. Guess what? We've been 2,000 years, folks. And where are we at now? Hey, we are in the Aquarian age. So like it, lump it. You can call it, people get upset, say it's a new age. It is. Why? Because here's where we are. It's just, you can do anything you like, but math don't lie. You cannot manipulate numbers. You know, you can do that with your checkbook. You can try to manipulate the numbers, but I'm going to tell you, the bank will tell you the true facts. The numbers are what the numbers are. These guys did that. They understood numeric value. They're working with these beautiful numbers in a way that we should be able to embrace it. We should be able to say, oh, okay, I see what they're saying. Now, he said that these stories were types, tupos, shadows, metaphors, figures. So go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and we're going to go on a journey through here. I want you to see these things. And the only way we can go on this journey is I have got to draw my stick man. He just... I have to do him in color somewhat because... Okay, this is what it's all about. Psalms 139, 14 and 15. This is what it's all about. It says that you are knit together in your mother's womb, just exactly like a garment or a piece of cloth is knit together with all of the colors of the rainbow. So, inside your physical being, as you are being formed in the womb of your mom, there is a red organ that's called your gonads, which represents your sexual glands. Everybody has them, male and female. Everybody has them. Red is their color. And many times we call this red because it's referring to the lower extremities of the body. It's called the earth man, or it's called the Adam man. Okay? It doesn't matter if male or female, because in Genesis 5 it says he created them, male and female, and called their name Adam. Tells you that. So what is their name? Their being him and her. Adam. Red man, earth man. You know, a lot about that. So this goes red, orange, yellow, green, blue, purple, and indigo. And up here, this can become white, bright white, because in most Eastern terminology, Hebrew or whatever, they understood these colors more than we do in American mind. But in the American mind, we are beginning to have to deal with these colors. And when you see the rainbow, the bow in the sky that God told Noah was a promise, was a picture of a physical being. So every time you see the rainbow, it's a picture of yourself reflecting back to you. And so it's talking about you. This is the covenant that God has with you. Every time you see a rainbow, you remember that it's referring to you. It's talking about you. And as you grow and as you begin to develop. So, and we want to talk about this. This and this is the same thing. The cross and the seven golden candlestick. Seven golden candlestick in the Old Testament is referring to you too. Seven lights, the seven eyes of God, the seven features of God. So here in Genesis chapter 11, I want you to see this. In verse 31 it says, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and sons Abram's wife." Now, what I want to do is I want to spell Sarai, that's what her name is called. She was a Chaldean princess. Really important that you see this. Her name is C-E-R-I, Sarai, and his name is Abram. And so if you spell this in medical terms, it's spelled this way. Same thing. What is the cerebrum? Does anybody know? The cerebrum is your upper brain. Everybody has it. I mean, medically speaking, that's... So you have to understand who is Sarah Abram or Sarah Abram talking about. It's talking about your upper brain. And so when you follow the journey of Sarah and Abraham, because remember, it's types and shadows. It's metaphors. It's referring to what's going on inside you and what's going on inside you and how that the story of these two people begins to evolve and grow. And what they grow is phenomenal. And what they grow begins to be the story of all scriptures. Because they, as well as the people before them, they always represent two sons. Have you ever noticed that? Seems like the story's always about these two boys. Have you ever noticed it seemed like these two boys seem to be struggling? And so if we will pay attention to that, we will begin to recognize that's what the story, that's the story of your life. The story of your life is a story about two of you. The eternal aspect of you and the temporal aspect of you. The spiritual side of you, the carnal side of you. The supernatural side of you and the physical side of you. They're always there. Everything in Scripture is about those two boys and how that they grapple for preeminence. Both of them. They don't do that because they're mean. They don't do that because they're contrary. They do that because God put the nature of them in you to do that. It is the nature of your Esau to grapple with your Jacob. He can't not. It's the nature of your physical to go eat one chicken leg and go back and gobble it down and say, "Damn, I need another one." And go back and get you another one. And another one. And another one. Until I say that if we don't shut him down, he'll eat us to death. Because it's good. It's designed to be good. There's not anywhere you'll find where God said any of it was bad. Religion told you that. As a matter of fact, God said everything that He created was good, and then He topped it off and said, no, I can beat that. It's very good. Nowhere will you ever find where He said, nope, I take that back. It's bad. No, some of it's got to be bad. No, He doesn't say that. There's nowhere in the story that it got bad. There's nowhere in the story that actually it went awry. It didn't. Everything works exactly like the story shows that it works. That's why it gives you so many different characters, so many different years and dates and numbers, so many different things that try to show us the analogy of how phenomenal, as it says in Psalms 139, how marvelous and how wonderful you are in God's creation. It boggles the mind as you begin to open yourself to it and you begin to see. You take all of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They represent the 12 aspects of your being. They represent the 7 creative functions of your gland system that God gave a gift through your ego. God gave you this beautiful gift called an ego, and with it, to go with the 7, God gave you 5 senses. That's why, come conference, I'm going to work with that, because that is a phenomenal gift that will either serve you or you serve it. And boy, when we begin to get that in place and we begin to see that the gift of the senses and the gift of the ego God gave us is a phenomenal servant and slave, or can be a tyrannical master. Guess what? You get to choose. So when we go through these stories as they begin to unfold in the Old Testament, you know, and I can do this. I can start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and realize and let you know this is the picture of the embryo as it grows in the womb. That's what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is about, the embryo as it grows in the womb. And when that embryo is expelled from the womb, or you can say Adam and Eve run out of the garden, God said, I place at the end of the garden the cherubims. Now, we were told by religion they were angels that had these swords that they were just turning flaming swords to run you away from there. But they weren't. They were karub. They were the ability to imagine. They were your ability to find your way back to the very place that you came. So from the very time that you're expelled from the womb of your mama, you've been trying to find your way back to there. You know why? Because that place was peaceful. That place was productive. That place was phenomenal. And we forget it. We go away and we forget it. We grow up. We get lost in trauma. We get lost in pain, which is a better word for sin. A real poor word, sin. That's a damaging word. If we could understand that all, for every man, has pain. What is pain? It's where you've been hurt. It's where you carry something inside you that hurts you, and you carry it and you carry it. What does it do? The longer you carry the hurt, the pain, the more damage it does to your physical body, to your psychological body. Until what happens? One day you're overwhelmed with it. And what does it do? It grows cancer. It creates all kind of chaos in the temple of God, which you are.
God that He made man. Is there a point in us where we repent that we are us and want to get rid of it?
That's Genesis 6 or Genesis 7, where that's a real poor translation from the original Hebrew. Because it's not causing God to think, oh God, I shouldn't have done that. That's how we are told. That's what we're beginning to think. It's not at all written that way in the Hebrew. It's trying to say that God is thinking about this thing that He has created, and then He has covered it with this phenomenal character called Noah. Because that's what the, when you see that it repented God, and then it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so what God said, because he has thought about this phenomenal thing that he created, he said, I will cover it with mercy. Because what does Noah represent? He represents the grace and the mercy of God. And you know, we want sacrifice. Bless God, we want them to burn. I mean, they got to burn. You kidding me? Well, they deserve it, bless God. Right? Well, that's the same thing's true about you. You know, it ain't got anything to do with deserve. It has everything to do with mercy and grace. It's the mercy and grace that covers you. It's the mercy and grace that covers the multitudes of your pain, of your hurt, your anger, your frustration. We don't allow the mercy and grace to cover us. We want to be judgmental. And Jesus said, I think it's in John 4, John 7, 8, Jesus says, I don't judge anyone and I judge nothing. And yet we think that Jesus came to judge everything and everybody. Doesn't say that. It's not in the Bible. Where judgment comes is through religion. Judgment comes through the church system. It doesn't come through the Scripture. You cannot justify what you and I have been taught to justify by reading a literal King James Bible and try to make an angry God up there just taking numbers and checking them twice, and he'll find out if you've been naughty or nice. You can't justify that. It's not in the Bible. I realize we have got a lot of digging to do in translations and coming back and to try to unravel these beautiful truths that have been so covered up by what. You know, I encourage people to read Bar Ehrman, who is a professor, a very scholarly man, Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. You know, just the name of the book should say something. Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. What does that mean? It simply means orthodoxy has corrupted the Scripture. What does that mean? It means that they wrote it they changed the wording of it with an intention to manipulate and control you. Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. I think his newest book is Forged. Why would he write a book about the Bible and call it forged? Simply because of the forgery that's in the Bible. Rewritten to tell the beautiful story that it's told. However, it doesn't take a lot if you would just open your mind. If you would just open your mind to the possibilities that maybe God is a loving God. Isn't that what Jesus tried to get us to convince to see? That my Father, our Father, is a loving Father. He's not counting your sins, and he didn't come to condemn you. He didn't come. That whole idea of a critical, mean God is something that has to be torn down and torn out of our thinking, because that's not the picture of the Creator. It just is not there. It's not God's image at all. So, the story of Sarah Brum, your Ish and your Isha, this story coming out of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, about, just hold your place right there in Genesis 11, and flip right back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, Genesis 2, 22, it says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from Ish, made he Isha. Now those words got translated man and woman, so we have a distinction in our thinking of what we call an Adam, Eve, man. That's not about an Adam and Eve, man. That's about an Esh and an Esha. That's about a male, female brain. And modern science and medicine today know that you have a masculine and feminine. Everybody does. You have a Ish and an Isha. You have a Sarah Brum. You have a male, female. So it's all there. You have that. It makes your whole being. Most of us don't marry the two. These are the two that's supposed to be married. These are the two that's supposed to be married. Your male and female parts. So that you become whole. W-H-O-L-E. That's the Greek word for save. You know what they say? Well, have you got saved? Really what the New Testament writers were just saying, have you made yourself whole? Have you allowed this anointing to merge you, to marry you, so that you're one, not divided? We live life divided. That's why we always fight. We struggle. Divided. So, he says, going back to Genesis, if you will, go back over with me to Galatians. Hold your place in Genesis. We'll come right back over there. But let's quickly, I'm pushing on time here. I'm rambling too much, I guess. Galatians chapter 4. Just go over there real quickly. Paul says this, Galatians 4. And I want to read all of this. I want to read through it and come back and we're going to exegete it some. Galatians 4:21 says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Two sons, Abram, Sarah. Abram, Sarah has two boys. What are they? They are the soul and the ego. This becomes the story of the whole scripture. It's about your soul and your ego. Your soul carries it from, this is the eternal fire, which is God. It's the sun, S-U-N, which is the same thing as the fire. This sparks off, deposits itself. It comes through the semen of your father, the male sperm. Spirit invades the egg. And you know what spirit does when it invades the egg in the womb of your mama? It creates you. It's God's design and God's... And so it carries that. Everybody has that. You have the nature of God in you. You may not act like it. Most people never act like it. You know why we're not taught to act like it? I'm only human. I'm just a man. I mean, that's what we're taught to act like. We're not taught to act like God, the very nature of our eternal being. So we have these two boys that are always, this one right here, ego, he has two characteristics himself. He has a Jacob Israel characteristic. I mean, every one of us, ego is what happens with Jacob. Does Jacob not have to grapple with who he really is? Do you know what Jacob grapples with in Genesis 32? He's grappling with the picture of God, in which that picture of God is the image of him. And it says that Jacob wrestled with God. The Hebrew word there for wrestle is actually the Hebrew word for a light show, a color show. What is he seeing? He's seeing the seven colors of the rainbow and he's grappling with them because the seven colors of the rainbow are who he is. And once he recognized that, that is the image of God. It touches the marrow of his being, the hollow of his being, and changes his walk. It doesn't do anything different for you. Why? Because your Jacob, your ego, has to do that. I mean, you know, I say, how many times in life do I get to grapple with my Jacob nature? Many times. Until finally you surrender and God says, now you're no longer Jacob, now you're Israel. And we thought Israel is a nation over in the Middle East when God said, no, Israel is the name of who you really are.
It's always the being and the struggle, predicting the struggle you just described.
Yeah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And if it's all, it ever stays there, it stays in the physical dimension. Which is not wrong. It's not bad. It just is what it is. Now we gauge it. We meet it out. We measure it out wrong or bad. How many of you have ever seen your wrong, your bad turn into your greater glory? It can. And it will. If you will always permit it to. It will. It always will do that. It will always. So let me read on here. It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. He who of the bondwoman was after the flesh... Bondwoman after the flesh, ego, connected through the senses to the physical body. Your physical body has this phenomenal energy called senses. It is phenomenal. See, smell, taste, touch, and hear. Ah, Dear God, aren't you glad? I mean, you don't want to get rid of that, do you? See, everybody's wanting to kill their ego. Put your ego down. Destroy it. Put it in prison. Then what you're doing is you're putting your five senses, your see, smell, taste, touch, and hear. Most phenomenal gift God gave you. You don't want to put it in prison. You want to do just exactly what God said that I've done. I have set it free, and whom I have set free is free. So here's your two boys. He says, one's by a bondwoman. The bondwoman is the slave or the physical. The other, the free woman, is the spiritual or the eternal. It's the promise. So let's read on. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? Now this is a huge passage of Scripture. You can't do really a lot with it other than maybe rip that page out of your Bible. You know, I'm sure that the Catholic Church wish they hadn't put Galatians in here. I'm sure they do. Because he said, if he's saying Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and their children are allegories, that simply means they are not historical, literal, real. Now, if you do not have a literal, historical Abraham, then what about the forefathers that brought us Abraham? Which would take us through the lineage of Noah, Enoch, right back to Adam and Eve. It would say that they are allegorical. And if you follow Abraham right on up to Moses, it would say that Moses is allegorical. And if you begin to see the beauty in the picture of the allegory, you will see it's a picture of you. And it is a phenomenal picture. It is a glorious picture. It shows you how wonderful and how glorious you really are. Which things are an allegory? For these things are the two covenants. The two covenants, not the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the two covenants of God. The covenant that God created with Ishmael, or in other words, the flesh man, and the covenant that God created with the spiritual aspect of his being. These are the two covenants that God said, I will bless both of these covenants, and I will cause both of them to multiply and grow and be prosperous in the earth. It's right there in your Bible. These are the two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, which genders bondage, which is Agar. And the other, that's where Mount Sinai. What does Mount Sinai? What happens on Mount Sinai? Mount Sin. The mountain of sin. What happens there? It's where Moshe, the physical, the carnal, the natural man that's drawn up out of water, up into the high mountain, the high place of God, and there he has an encounter. Who does he encounter? He encounters the I Am That. He encounters the supreme source of everything. That source says, everything and anything you see, a burning bush, I'm that. A physical person, I'm that. Anything and everything, I'm that. Oh, really? What he brought down from that mountain was the Torah. What the Jewish people tried to get us to understand, what he brought down from that mountain was the Torah. And if you'll read Psalms 46, it says the Torah is in your heart. If you'll read Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, it says the Torah is in your heart. Where is your heart? Right there. Right there, your ego soul. This is where God scrolled and wrote His nature, His precepts, in your heart. Not in a book, not in the tablets of a letter, because Paul says, if it's in a book, it's a written book, it's a letter, it kills. Why? He says it's not. Jesus even said that the Spirit of the Word brings life, not the letter. The letter always kills and brings destruction. What do? We want to go by the letter. So he says, verse 24, one is Mount Sinai, which genders bondage, which is Agar. And this Agar and Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, and all that simply means there is the desolate. It's just simply meaning that actually the soul, spirit aspect of your being, the eternal aspect of your being, has the potential and the ability to create far more than the literal physical bondage aspect of your being. But we stay stuck over in the literal physical bondage and don't tap into the potential of our creativity, our real ability to create. And this is what he's trying to get us to see and understand. He says in verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bears not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. So we're saying the spirit, which seems to be desolate because it seems as if though it's not married to anything, but it is. It's married to the source, the energy of all that is, i.e. God. So, verse 28 says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise, or spirit, same thing. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecutes him that's born after the spirit, even so it is now. He's just simply saying these boys struggle. He told you that. Genesis chapter 26 and 27 said these boys will struggle. Why? Because there are two nations inside you. Two peoples inside you. Nevertheless, verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman is not heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again to the yoke of bondage. What is he saying? He's saying, stand fast in this freedom that flows, this anointing that flows out of the Christ, that Moses says, we drank of that rock. We drank of that Christ. Stand fast in that liberty, because that liberty is spirit and it's creative and it creates all things that God has designed it to create. So, I'm going to unplug right there because I have too much more to say. Let me just say this in my closing. In Genesis... Or not in Genesis, but in Exodus. I'll read you this. Exodus 25. Moses is writing, and Moses is writing about what he calls the sanctuary. Now, in the New Testament, Paul writes about this sanctuary, and Paul calls it a temple. And Paul says it this way. He said, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? Now, when Moses is writing about it here in the Old Testament, in Exodus 25, here's what he says. And in the Hebrew, it says it a little different than it's translated from the King James, but it's close enough, it'd work. He says, let them make me a sanctuary. In other words, God is saying, go ahead and build a physical structure, if you would like. However, I will design the structure myself, because that structure in its design is a type of a physical body. And he says, what we're going to do is we're going to call it a sanctuary. And so when he called it the sanctuary, a mikdash in Hebrew, he's referring to the endocrine functions, or the chakra systems, or the churches, or the eyes of God, or the seven colors of the rainbow, or any place where you see the seven yawms of God, anywhere you see all of this happening. He said, this is the holy place. It's you. It's me. And that's what he says. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you after the pattern, and the pattern and the instruments. Shall they make it? And he goes on, he says, they can make that, however, I won't live in it, because I live in you. Same place God's always lived. Same place God's always intended to live. So we'll just kind of unhook right there. So that's just the sum of the writing that you see.
Comment on what Peter was when he said that Christ could die for sin once for all, the just for the etc. He who goes into the underworld the place of darkness, and preaches to those who drowned in the flood, and takes some of them on a little trip through the Holy Land. This is part of the mythology of the work of Christ in us. How, in fact, do we do that sort of thing to
raise
the level?
Take for instance, let me just comment a little bit on that. Take for instance that if you allow the oil, the anointing, the Christ to flow, because it comes down in a creative fashion, but it doesn't come down to stay down. The thing about the oil is it has to return back. When Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, this is what he's talking about, the return of the Christ. When it talks about raising Christ from the dead, the Christ comes down, and it does. Well, many times we mingle the Christ in our physical body with the pain of death, darkness in the underworld. The darkness in the underworld is within the physical body. We may carry a pain somewhere in our physical body. And that pain, as we hold it there, you can call it sin if you like, same thing. As you hold that in that place or wherever in your body, it creates havoc and chaos and destruction. But to allow that oil to return back, to come up through those places of destruction or darkness or underworld calamity, it raises us back up to bring the oil right back to the seat of God, back to the holy place, to where the oil is re-energized or fired, refired. It's like it brings it back to the fire, and then it comes back again, flows in the waves of energy to create.
The flood that wiped out those...
You have the flood is the mass of physical. This is the flood. This is water. 80%, 90% water. When Noah is, the grace of God is carried in the flood of the physical. The mercies of God are carried in the flood of the physical body, the physical carcass. When it talks about in Noah's story, he took in 2 and he took in 7. You know, I haven't seen the new movie. I've heard some real positive. I've heard some real negative. I think the church world is really fighting it. I heard that other people are really enjoying it. I don't know how much true significance it has in it. But when he brought in 2, he's referring to the duality of the nature that we get trapped into. The 2 animals that he brought in, the 2. But he also says he brought in 7. So that's where the 7, it also says, I think we're all clean. If you'll read the story. It's referring to, you can live from the split nature, the duality of the flood of the physical matter, the physical body. The flood of Noah is a flood story told in every culture all the time. It's not, do you know, the science has proven today that if it rained solid 365 days out of a year, it will not raise the ocean 2 inches. And then Ellen G. White said to try to sideskirt that reality and that truth, to try to sideskirt that truth, she said that the earth from the deeps gave up the water. So it didn't just rain from above, it rained from deep within the earth. To try to get us to accept the idea that God would flood the whole globe with water, even though there are scientific theories that the earth was covered in ice as a result of either imbalance on the earth or something that happened, ice age stories. But every culture on the earth has flood stories, but they're not talking about. If the Mayans in Mexico and South America were talking about a flood story, they weren't talking about a flood story where everything was covered over with water. They were talking about a flood story where everything is covered over in water. What is there? You. You're covered over in water. You're flooded. You're flooded with the physical. So the flood story. Watch this. You see this all through Scripture. All through Scripture, you're going to see water stories. It's everywhere. Starts out in Genesis 1-2. Water stories are everywhere. You'll have a Noah flood and everything. You'll have a Moses story parting the water and walking through the water. You'll have a Jonah story thrown over in a great fish in the water. So you're immersed in the water for 3 days. You'll have a Jesus story and a Peter story walking over the water. So you have water stories all the way through Scripture because the water stories are referring to the physical matter, natural being. And you just have to pay attention to those water stories, and you have to realize, you learn, that you can either be in an ark and rise above the flood of physicality, or you can be in a great fish and you can live underneath the physical matter, or you can be a Moses and you can part and walk through it in victory over all of the enemies that drown in it, or you can be a Jesus and Peter and walk on top of it. Now, all of those flood stories are talking about literal water covering the earth, or man literally walking on top of the water, or man jumping into a big old fish and living in the fish underneath the water. They're all talking about you and me physically in a water being, water body. And once we start to think in that light, the stories begin to take on greater significance, not less.
You take the baptism, but you under the water, if you stay under that water, you're going to drown. Okay? So you've got to come
back.
Not
if you're Jonah.
Well, he lived in something, in the water.
But that was in the water.
But the baptism, he came back out. He didn't show that he stayed in that fish forever. He had to come back out.
I would rewrite the word baptizo from the Greek, because it's never been defined. It's not defined. I would redefine the word baptize or baptizo. That's the Greek word baptizo. You don't see it in the Old Testament. If you ever notice that, you don't see it. There's nobody in the Old Testament baptized. It's not there. You see it in the New Testament. It's introduced in the New Testament because it's taking the ancient Hebrew Kabbalistic phraseology and it brings it into Greek Gnosticism, and it takes the word baptizo, which means actually to initiate. So when you have a Jesus coming on a picture looking for a Johanna is John, who represents the grace of God, and Jesus, who represents the Son of Man. And what's the first thing that the Son of Man does? He's baptized. If you take that word and put initiated, what's he? He's initiated into a physical body by a John, a Johanna, or the grace of God. So that's the same thing that's true about you and me. We are initiated in a physical body by the grace of God. So we take baptism as a literal event where you got to be ducked in the water. I first started baptizing. It's funny. We've got some pictures where we had a whole row of young people. We were baptized, 30 or 40 of them. That's some of my drunk buddies too. Charlie Campbell, one of the first ones. And Tony Moneymaker, these are drunks. These are all drunks. We're all in the creek over here, swimming out. Cold water. Stand up to here. And I grabbed them, and we was in big in Carismania, speaking in tongues. I grabbed a hold of, I don't remember, Tony or Charlie, one of them.
I had him, I told him under the water, I prayed in tongues. Boy, I prayed heaven on earth. I've been praying for a minute. And he's a witness of that. And I thought, oh, he's getting it. I was drowning. And either Tony or Charlie was playing, you better let him up. I was praying. Oh, yeah. Amen. I was initiating good. So the baptism stories are about initiation into the physical body, which is water.
I was just using that as an example, because the religious thing is to baptize, bring it up. But if they would have just kept you under that water, you'd eventually drown like without doing it.
Like I was doing then. But the true analogy is, we have all been immersed and we're drowning here. A part of what we would call born again experience, raising of consciousness, awakening, is to come up out of the water, is to come up out of the physical, to stand up. Everything, when Paul talks about resurrection, he uses the Greek word egero, and the word means to stand up, wake up. Stand up out of this physical matter body and breathe. You know? You're right, that's a good analogy. Religion has drowned us and wants to keep us drowned. Keep them in the water.
The explorer that NASA sent up has discovered great sources of water on the planets, and on Mars they found a great frozen ocean covered with ice, and while they were studying it, lo and behold, they saw moving objects under the ice. This is scientific fact, and it's designed to make us aware of what our water is to that water, to the source. The source of that water is the source of this water.